the Law Covenant.
It has been said that an understanding of the covenants perhaps is the key to a clear and detailed understanding of the divine plan itself. And so we're glad that arrangements have been made so that the important covenants of the Bible could be discussed here at this convention. I think this will be one of the outstanding blessings of this convention, the fact that we have the opportunity to come to a clear and accurate understanding and application of the important covenants that God has given to us. Our assignment is the Law Covenant. Now, we know, of course, that most Christian people in the world think of the Mosaic Law Covenant as something that it's in the Bible, they realize that, but it's something that happened in the remote past, and they make very little connection or application to that, to their Christianity. And so very little is understood about this covenant by most Christian people. But to Bible students, it is different. And we have come to consider a study and an understanding of the Mosaic Law as being almost a vital concern to us in order that we might come to a more accurate knowledge of the truth along many lines. We know, of course, that many of the mysteries of God were hidden in those types and shadows, pictures, and the various prophetic features of that covenant. And we know also that when our Lord came at his first advent, he rent that veil of secrecy that surrounded the Law Covenant and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And he began to reveal the secrets of that covenant. And just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so our Lord and the gospel that he brought began to reflect upon that the teachings of the law, and they began to reveal those important truths that they contained. And so the Law Covenant then, if we want to sort of place it in a proper perspective, we could say that it was a catalyst whereby we are able to see in greater detail many of the important and perhaps the more intricate beauties of the divine plan. Now, first of all, we would like to be completely familiar with what that covenant was. I think we are familiar with that, but we'll go over this just briefly. We know, of course, that when God brought the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, and they began their journey to the promised land of Canaan, they went by way of Mount Sinai, and there God entered into a covenant, a national covenant with them that we commonly refer to as the Law Covenant. It is called the Mosaic Covenant. Most often in the Bible, it is simply referred to as the Law. But we understand its background. We understand the way in which the Lord first gave, through Moses, its mediator, all of the instructions concerning the law. It was represented first in two tables of stone where the Ten Commandments were miraculously written. This is found in particular in the 20th chapter of Exodus. And then in the remaining chapters of Exodus, the Lord gives to Moses all of the detail concerning the way in which those Ten Commandments would apply to the daily lives of the children of Israel. And so we have the basic elements of the law given to us in those few chapters, but we also know that the Lord intended that all of the instructions, the historical as well as the important instructions on their daily lives, would become a part of the books of the law. So we think of the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to through Deuteronomy, as being what we might generally call the books of the law. Now, God appointed Moses the mediator of this covenant and to ratify that covenant on behalf of the people. And God's proposition to them is stated in many ways, in many places, but I kind of like the one that is given in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, and verses 32 and 33. It's very succinct, and I think it embraces the whole matter. He said, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord God hath commanded you, that ye may live." You see, this was to be a covenant that would bring life. And God promised them life if they would fulfill what he is commanding them to do here. And then Israel's response to this is perhaps best stated in Exodus 24 and verse 7. "And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said," now this is what the people themselves agreed to, "they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and we will be obedient." Now this then is a bilateral or two-sided covenant. Both God and the nation of Israel, through Moses, had agreed to abide by the terms of this arrangement. Now, as an important part of this covenant, there was the sacrificial work of the priesthood, represented in Aaron and his sons, and especially the tabernacle arrangements that have already been referred to at this convention in several ways. And this we find the record of this in particularly in Exodus, the 36th chapter through the 40th. And of course, we're not going to spend much time reading concerning these matters, because I'm sure that we all are very familiar with it. And I trust that we are familiar with the tabernacle arrangement, as we have considered it particularly in our tabernacle shadow studies from time to time. And then also in Leviticus 8 and 9, we have another very important feature or experience of Israel concerning the law. And this was when at the time of the consecration of the priesthood and the dedication of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings to the service of God. A very important consideration so far as its significance is concerned, as pictures and types and illustrations. Now, that which is represented in the consecration of the priesthood occurred about a year after the law was first given at Mount Sinai. And it appeals to us that since the working arrangements had been completed, the tabernacle had been completed and was now ready to begin to function, we believe that Moses then stepped aside as the mediator of this covenant, And Israel, or God, began to deal with Israel through the priesthood and through the particular arrangements that were established in the tabernacle. We know that the tabernacle contained a very important item, the Ark of the Covenant. And within that ark there was the tables of stone, and there was the books of the law that were placed in it also. And there were other things. But we believe that the Ark of the Covenant particularly and especially represented God's dwelling place with Israel through that law covenant which was contained in that ark. Now, in order for God to deal with Israel through that covenant, there was something very important that had to be done first, or as a part of that arrangement. We know that it was necessary for the sins of Israel to be at least typically atoned for through, as we know, the arrangement of animal sacrifices. That God could not continue to deal with Israel according to that law unless their sins were taken care of in some manner. And we believe that we would apply the thought of a typical cleansing effected through the sacrificing of bulls and goats on their Day of Atonement once each year, which would take care of the sins for the year to follow. This Day of Atonement of Israel is particularly referred to in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and this, of course, is a very familiar subject and chapter with most Bible students. But then the question might arise in our minds, and I think properly so, if God knew that Israel would be unable, even though they tried, but unable to keep that law perfectly, and thus to gain the trophy of that law, which was life, oh, why did he bind them to such a covenant in the first place? How could God's justice allow them to be placed under a law that he knew that they could not keep? I think we need to have that question answered in our minds before we can fully understand, shall we say, the principles whereby God dealt with Israel. And I think in trying to understand this, we come to, when we consider the matter in the Scriptures, we come to the realization that this law, even though the Jews could not keep it, did not disadvantage the people of Israel in any way. Even though they were unable to gain life through that law, nevertheless, it did not prevent them from benefiting in many respects from the fact that they were acquainted with the law and had a certain communion with God through it. So though it failed to gain life, it failed to bring them life, their contact with the law was an advantage to them. And the Apostle Paul suggests this in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verses 1 to 3, where he asks this same question, because this was on the minds of some of the brethren, I believe, at that time. And Paul said there, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And then he answers that question, and he says very emphatically, much in every way, for unto, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Any time that God commits unto his people or to anyone some of his oracles, some understanding of his will, knowledge of him, It cannot be a disadvantage. It has to be an advantage, so long as it is properly responded to. We believe that the Jews did try and made an effort to live up to this law, but it was impossible. They had a very great advantage in the fact that they were familiar with this law and had a kind of fellowship with God through it. These oracles of God were like a schoolmaster, the apostle further stated, that would lead them to Christ. And what was the advantage? When our Lord came at his first advent, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came unto his own, and they had the first opportunity to exercise faith in the Lord, in Christ. Certainly this was an advantage. And this is not the only advantage, but this was of prime consideration. But now back to the question, why did God let them enter into a covenant at all? What was the real motive of God? What was the real purpose of God in giving the Mosaic Law Covenant? Was it for Israel alone? If so, it would seem to have fallen short of fulfilling that mission, because the Jews, though they had the oracles of God, rejected our Lord, except for a few. All right, we believe that there must be other reasons. There must be other purposes for God giving that law covenant. Before we consider this in particular, we should notice that the significance of the Mosaic Law in all of its detail has been so interlaced through every feature of the divine plan that it would be practically impossible for us to identify its purpose in a single statement. But we're going to suggest three lines of thought, and we know that you will be able to add to these, but we're going to suggest three important reasons why God gave Israel that law. And the first one, we believe, relates to a benefit that will come to all mankind. One of the purposes of the law covenant, we believe, was simply educational, to teach the Jews and to teach all mankind the unchangeableness of God's divine justice. For prior to the giving of the law, there was no standard in the world. There was no standard of righteousness by which sin could be measured or considered. Paul said, sin was not known. Sin was not known or understood. Its exceeding sinfulness was not understood until there was a law or standard set before the people. In Romans 3:19, the apostle puts it this way, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under that law, that every mouth may be stopped. And then he said, and all the world may become guilty before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see, it was not just for an education for the Jews, but the whole world has been in contact with this Jewish law. And it has been a means for all the world to learn about the exceeding sinfulness of sin and its results. And this will be a great benefit to every creature in the kingdom when they are making decisions concerning the laws that will be then decisions of right and wrong. This brings us then to another purpose of the law covenant, and this we believe is very important also, as it stands before the world also as a great witness. And we believe that it provided a standard whereby our Lord proved or demonstrated His human perfection. This seems important, that our Lord give witness to the fact of His human perfection. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And He proved His right to the reward of that law, and that was everlasting human life. That was the reward of that law which our Lord kept. Our Lord had a right to it so far as keeping the law was concerned. However, keeping the law, we remember, did not require Him to die on the cross. Nevertheless, our Lord had entered into a covenant or contract with God at Jordan, a covenant by sacrifice. And thus He came under the obligation of laying down His perfect humanity that He had a right to, that He proved His right to. Well, he had the obligation then of laying it down in death, and thus fulfilling the law. Now we should understand that keeping the law and fulfilling the law are not the same thing. We realize that the law consists of two parts. The one is the regulation of morals, had to do with their lives, the way that they would live. It took care of the matters that related to their duty toward God and man. And this, in this sense of the word, the law stands simply for justice and pointed out to them a distinction between right and wrong. This was the moral law. The Jews endeavored to do right and thus to keep the law, but were unable to because of hereditary weaknesses. Our Lord Jesus, however, kept the law in this sense, and by so doing, He earned the right to perfect human life, everlasting life. Now, the world of mankind are going to do the same thing in the kingdom, under a new law, and they are going to be able to live obediently under that law and gain perfection and gain everlasting life through it. And this was what our Lord had a right to by keeping the Mosaic law. But Jesus did more than keep the law of justice. He also fulfilled the law and all of its requirements applicable to Himself, including His death upon the cross. Now this brings us to our third and perhaps most significant purpose in God giving the law covenant to Israel. And that is the matter of the fulfilling of the law, the fulfilling of all of its types and pictures, the shadows, the many lessons, the prophetic lessons that are all embraced within that arrangement of the law and with the nation of Israel. First, we realize that this law was not fulfilled in any sense through the nation of Israel itself, but rather the fulfilling of the law began with Jesus at His first advent. We remember in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, the Lord Himself stated, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." the Lord stated a very important matter here so far as his ministry was concerned, not only for the 3.5 years that he was upon the earth, but he said not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of that law and its meaning throughout this gospel age and also throughout the millennial age. Jesus is suggesting here that God's purpose in giving the law then was far greater than simply the way in which it applied to fleshly Israel. Now we see that the fulfilling of the law involves all of the arrangements of God that must take place before the Abrahamic covenant will have been fully accomplished, before that promise will have been fully accomplished. The fulfilling of the types and pictures of the law are involved in all of that. I'd like you to notice Galatians 3 and verse 19 here. We see that the law, the Apostle Paul tells us there that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant on account of sin till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now he's very emphatic here as to why it was added. It was added because of sin. What does that mean? Well, to understand this, we should notice something about the Abrahamic covenant. We appreciate what we have already learned about that covenant at this convention. But we want you to remember that that covenant was merely a promise that God was going to ultimately bless all mankind through his seed. There was no mechanism, there was no working arrangement that would make it possible to carry out the terms of that promise or covenant. And therefore it is necessary, and the Abrahamic covenant depends upon these other covenants that are added to it. First, we have the law covenant that we're considering at this time. And he said that this covenant would be of particular significance until the seed should come. And then another covenant is added to the Abrahamic, the Sarah covenant that we heard about yesterday. And this is represented as covenants of sacrifice. One of the arrangements of God that are necessary before the Abrahamic promise can be fulfilled. And then finally, there will be the new covenant that will be added to the Abrahamic, and this will be the covenant that will ultimately bring the blessings to the people. And we will have the grand fulfillment of all that is embraced and embodied within that Abrahamic promise. Now getting back to the question of the law covenant being added because on account of sin. We're going to briefly state the matter this way. The law covenant was to illustrate through a variety of types and pictures and prophetic lessons the manner, now notice this, it was to illustrate the manner in which sin would need to be dealt with before the Abrahamic promise could be fulfilled. It was to illustrate the manner that sin would need to be dealt with. Every feature of that law, the Ten Commandments, the books of the law, the tabernacle arrangement, the sacrificing of the priesthood, every feature of that law addressed itself to the matter of sin. Did you ever notice that? Think about that a little bit. It all has to do with the matter of dealing with sin. It is true, of course, that those animal sacrifices could not actually take away sin. Yet they were to illustrate in a most remarkable way how sin would be dealt with through the better sacrifices of this gospel age. And this is the manner in which the law served to be a great blessing to us, to the Lord's people, as types and shadows and pictures that help to illuminate, to illustrate our calling and our development under this antitypical priesthood. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 1, also verses 3 to 5, I'd just like to read statements that have to do with what I have stated. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make comers thereunto perfect. And now we see the antitype of this. Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, that is, according to the law, but a body, a perfect human body, thou hast prepared me. And then in the 12th verse, and this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So there we really have the connection in a nutshell. Now those of us that are acquainted with the advertising media understand the importance of pictures and illustrations in trying to get the message across. Now, God knew this long before man discovered it, the importance of pictures and illustrations. And so the law then was something that God saw that was needed to provide the pictures and the illustrations that would enhance the beauty of and perhaps provide graphic details in support of the atonement doctrines, the doctrines of Christ. And thus we find throughout the New Testament reference to these arrangements of Israel, and the apostles and other writers, and our Lord Jesus, used them as pictures, as illustrations of better things to come. Hebrews 8:5, another good scripture along this line. The law serves unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Very plain and easy for us to understand. So Jesus fulfilled the law then to the extent that it applied to him from Jordan to the cross. And we believe that he is continuing to fulfill the law throughout this gospel age as the high priest of a developing priesthood, of which you and I are members. Now we believe that the law is also being fulfilled through the church. We believe this perhaps is what our Lord, or what the Apostle Paul was referring to in Romans 8:4, when he said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Yes, Jesus magnified the moral precepts of the law. And what did he do? He applied them to his followers. He gave them instructions concerning how they were to keep that law, what it meant to them. And yet he pointed out to them that they were not under that law from the standpoint of the bondage to its letter. Also, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, stated the matter very succinctly and clearly in just a few words when he said, but now the righteousness of God without the law, outside the law, is manifested, being witnessed or attested to by the law and the prophets. They were only a picture, they were something that would attest to a higher law that we would come under. and the fulfillment of the meaning of that original law. So our law fulfills the righteousness of that Mosaic law covenant as it is embraced in the gospel and the message of our Lord. But what is that? How can that happen? How can this be? That the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. We're not any more perfect than were the Jews. Well, again, the Apostle Paul gives us a statement on this in Romans 6 and verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So he shows that there's something different about being under grace as compared with being under the law. There seemed to be no way to get out from under the sin and its penalty under that law. But now Paul says that we're not under that law. We're not subject to that sin. There is an arrangement to cope with sin in our lives, and that is by the grace of God. And then he further stated the matter in the third chapter of Romans in verse 24. He tells us what that grace is. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that very clearly tells us what the difference is between our standing with God under grace, in which we have access to the forgiveness of sins, as compared to the position that Israel was in under the bondage of the letter of the law, which they must keep in order to gain life. Now, while God was no longer dealing with Israel through that law arrangement, nevertheless, we do not believe it was removed from the Jew except as he might come into the faith of Christ. Thus Paul preached to the Jews long after our Lord's death and told them that they were under the law. So it should be easy for us to understand the matter if we accept what the apostle simply stated along that line. He preached to the Corinthian brothers, for instance, and told them that they were under that law, so long as they were outside of the faith of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 20, it says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews to them that are under the law." That's what he told them. Yes, Paul's preaching did gain a few of those Jews and brought them out from under that law into the liberty, into the grace of Christ Jesus. Now, what about the Jew? Has he been condemned to death twice? Is that a proper thought? Well, brethren, that depends upon how we view the matter. We should remember that the law simply arranged for anyone who would keep it perfectly to be lifted up out from under the condemnation in Adam, and they would be given everlasting life right here upon the earth. That's all the law allowed for, a means of being released from Adamic condemnation, if they could keep it. None kept that law, therefore all still remain under the original condemnation. Then what does Paul mean in Galatians 3:13 when he said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And then also in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might, to redeem them that were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons." He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Now, these statements and others remind us that while the Jews were still legally dead in Adam, nevertheless, Because they failed to keep the law, they were encumbered with guilt above that accountable to the Gentiles. There was an added guilt that they were accountable for above that of the Gentiles. And therefore our Lord, in taking Adam's place in death, needed to die in such a way as to accommodate the peculiar and special needs of their broken contract, the law covenant, in order to release the Jews from the Adamic condemnation and also from the added curse of that law. Now, what was the curse? What was the curse? We really couldn't understand what the apostle was saying unless we understood one of the features of the law itself. In Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, in verses 22 and 23, the Lord states a law concerning hanging on a tree. He says that if death, that any sin that is committed worthy of death, of hanging on a tree, that that person is accursed of God. And so Paul simply picks up the matter and shows to us that the whole nation of Israel were accursed of God, were guilty of a sin, and they were accursed of God because of their failure to keep the law. Jesus' death on the cross then provided a way in which he took the place of the nation of Israel under that added curse because of their failure to keep the law. Our Lord could do this because he was born under the law, Paul states, and he kept that law perfectly, and thus was able to take their place under the curse of that law as well as under the original Adamic condemnation. So let's just read that verse again and see if that isn't really what it's saying. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isn't that what I said? For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Thus our Lord's crucifixion opened up the way whereby both Jew and Gentile could, through the door of faith, come out from under the condemnation that is upon the whole human family. Now, dear brethren, we of course could not go into all of the many, many details of this law covenant. It is a very vast subject. But we have endeavored to point out just a few lines of thought, guidelines, if you will, that might help us to draw from our studies of this covenant its beauties, its important features that will be a help to us in our Christian walk and in our Christian lives. But let us remember, in closing, let us remember that while we are not under that law, nevertheless, the righteousness of the law must be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it can be fulfilled in us through the arrangement of God's grace.